We're continuing this evening a study that we began last Sunday evening on the topic of eschatology. And I hope that you remember what that word means. We spent a little bit of time discussing the meaning of that word. The word eschatology, if you were not with us last week, simply refers to the study of the end. And of course, when we're using that term, we're using it to describe biblical eschatology. There's a lot of different things that go into eschatology. There's a lot of different ways that we could take this and a lot of different ideas that we could explore. But what we're concerned with is what does Scripture teach will happen in the end. One of the things that we noticed last week was that there are really two kinds of lanes when we talk about eschatology. There's two different ways that you can go and talk about it. The first is this idea of personal eschatology. In other words, there is an end that we will all experience individually. There's something that we each on our own will go through. And we've talked about things, at least last week we alluded to things like death. That's something that is individually experienced. It's something that's very personal, not something that we all experience at the same time or necessarily even in the same way. And yet that is eschatology. It's the end of one's life, the study of the end. The second lane is the one that perhaps we think of most frequently when we talk about things like this, and that is what I've termed, at least for the purpose of this study, universal eschatology or worldwide eschatology. And under that heading are all the kinds of events that we might experience or expect to experience as a whole, all together, collectively. You think about things like the return of Christ. That will be an event that we will all experience simultaneously. You think about the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, all of these worldwide or universal kinds of events. And so there's these two kinds of lanes that we could go down. With the first couple of lessons of this series, we're going to go down lane number one. Because I think to have any real grasp of eschatology, we have to understand something about personal eschatology. Something about the end of our own individual existence. And so that's where we're going to begin this evening. And this might seem like an odd subject. The subject of the night is the soul. Our souls, individually. Everybody's got a soul. In fact, that's actually going to be point number one, so I'm giving it away early. Everyone has a soul. But what is interesting is that I think the soul is very misunderstood by many people. And you think about in the world, there are atheists who believe that we are nothing more than biological components and chemical reactions. The atheists would say we have no soul, at least not in the sense that Scripture would describe a soul or a spirit. The atheist would disregard any notion of a spiritual existence beyond this life. We're here, what we have is what we get, and that's it. There's some who might, maybe we could call these humanists, if that's the right term, but you might know who I'm talking about when I describe it. There's some who are in the world who have a very, what we might call, spiritual outlook on life. They believe in the soul, and they believe that the soul or the spirit connects us with one another and connects us with nature. It's just sort of this very spiritual experience, and people talk like that sometimes. Perhaps you've heard some people like that. We just have like a spiritual connection, you know, that sort of thing. And maybe that's sort of a humanistic way to look at it, but in reality, although they acknowledge a spiritual reality or a spiritual existence, there's these people who have no concept of an eternal spiritual outlook or a future. It's all just how we connect to one another here and what makes us feel good. See, some people view spirituality and our soul and the inner man as sort of our emotions or our feelings. And maybe there's a connection there. But if we stop there, then we've come short of what Scripture teaches about the soul. Despite the lack of understanding around the soul and things pertaining to the soul, by the way, we're not exempt from that. I think there are a lot of people in the Lord's church who proclaim to be Christians who do not have a firm grasp of the soul. Despite these differences, we must understand, at least to some degree, certain things about the soul to have a firm grasp on eschatology. You might be asking yourself, well, how is this going to help us later on in this study? Because this is where it begins. with who we are in the scheme of God's redemptive history. And who we are plays a large role in that. So yes, we need to have at least a basic understanding, at least a working understanding of the soul, because it is crucial to a biblical perspective on eschatology. And if by the end of the night you're not convinced of that, then maybe I didn't do a good enough job, but I hope that in the coming lessons you'll recognize why we started this way, why it is such an emphasis, why we need to place emphasis on the soul before we get started. Before we jump in and I make a couple of points about the soul, I feel compelled to tell you this. Despite what you might have been told, I have a soul. And you have a soul. We all have souls. And in that respect, I feel uniquely capable, uniquely qualified to preach a sermon about a soul. You know, you don't preach about something that you've never experienced. Well, I have a soul. And so in that regard, I feel like I know a thing or two about souls, and I can preach about souls and what the Bible teaches about that. On the flip side of that, I recognize that my understanding of the soul, of your soul and my soul, is very limited. And I acknowledge that there are difficulties in a study like this, where we try to start to understand spiritual realities using physical terms. That's difficult to do. And so in that respect, I must confess, I feel very inadequate to present a lesson like this. But despite how difficult this kind of a concept might be, despite how sorely lacking I feel to come and approach a subject like this, there are two conclusions that I think we can safely reach based on Scripture that will help us understand something about our soul. And that's all I want to share with you this evening, is these two conclusions. And the first is this. The first is that you have a soul. You have a soul. And you might say, well, we didn't come here all the way just to hear you tell us something we already knew. I think most of us already acknowledge that we have souls. But I want to make this clear, and I want to sort of maybe use this as an opportunity to try and in some way define what our soul is. But we have to begin with this understanding. You have a soul. And we start perhaps in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we find this phrase that man is uniquely created in the image of God. We find that in Genesis chapter 1, down in verse 26, where there in the text, as God is creating all things, down in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, that's a verse perhaps you already knew. You said, well, we know this. We're created in God's image. But have you ever stopped to sit and wonder, just sit and ponder it sometimes, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? What does it mean that God has placed his likeness upon us? I'll be the first to admit that that is a very difficult phrase in Scripture. Not difficult in the sense that there aren't plausible ideas, but difficult in the sense of it could mean any number of things. And in fact, when it comes down to it, I believe that it actually means a great number of things. There's a lot of things that we could wrap up into this idea of being created in the image of God. First, notice this about the text there in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. This is something that is only said of human beings. This is not something that is said of all animal life or all life in general, plant life. This isn't said of anything else in God's creation except man and woman. Then God said, after everything else was created, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." This is something, whatever this image of God is something that is unique to you and I. This isn't something that the entire animal kingdom or entire created order has in common with God. There is some way in which you and I are like God. There is some way in which you and I carry in our existence the representation of who God is. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the text, down in verse 26, immediately after describing that we were made in God's image, it says, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth." I think that probably goes into some of it. God, as we noticed this morning, is an authoritative being. And in some sense, humans carry that authority. Not a total authority like God, but a likeness of God's authority. Maybe that's what it refers to. I think there's a sense in which God has the capacity for emotion. God has the capacity for love, for jealousy, for hatred. All of these things God is capable of doing. That's something we mirror God in as well. But perhaps one suggestion that we should consider, and the suggestion that is the reason I bring this to the forefront of our discussion this evening, is in John chapter 4 and verse 24, there's an interesting statement about who God is. There's a lot of things about God in Scripture. There's a lot of descriptions of God. There's a lot of things about His nature. And perhaps on some level, we mirror those descriptions of God. On some level, we mirror the nature of God, although not perfectly. But John chapter 4, verse 24, tells us something about God. It says there in John 4 and verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is spirit. Now, what does that mean? That's what we're talking about. Well, what does this mean that God is spirit? Primarily, I believe this is said in order to draw a contrast. Spirit is always in contrast with physical things. Another way to say what Jesus says here about God is this: God is spiritual in nature. We noticed earlier this morning some of the focus of God. God's focus is not material, it is not physical. God's focus is primarily spiritual in nature. God is spirit. His concern is spiritual things. He is a spirit himself. I think this is what we're getting at here. God is a spiritual being, not a physical being. I think this, at least in part, should help us see how we are created in God's image. We are not merely physical beings. In contrast to the other created things in God's order, the animals are merely physical beings. Plant life is merely physical. The planets and the stars and everything else that God created is merely physical. But God said, "Let us make man in our image." And He made spiritual beings. We are not merely physical, but we are spiritual beings. Well, what makes us spiritual? That's where the soul comes into play. The soul is that part of us that is not physical. It is spiritual in nature. Did you realize that there's an aspect of your life, there's a part of your existence that is not of this world, that transcends this world, that is not physical in the sense of your body being physical or your breath being physical, but is spiritual in nature? Paul described some of this in the book of Ephesians when he would talk about every spiritual blessing being bestowed upon us. When? Right now. How can we experience spiritual blessings if we are merely physical? Paul says you are a spiritual being. You are a spiritual being because you have a soul, the impression of God, the likeness of God on your person. Now, there's an interesting conundrum that I feel this is probably the best place to address. An interesting question that arises, and the question is this: what is the difference, if any difference, between the soul and the spirit? I don't know if you're asking that question. I may have just put a question in your mind that wasn't there to begin with. And if I did, I'm sorry about that. But what is the difference between a soul and a spirit. If we have a soul, do we have a spirit as well? If we have a soul, do we have a spirit? Are they the same thing? Are they different things? What is this? And I just want to spend a little bit of time on this conundrum as we're talking about the fact that we have spirits or souls. To define these terms, I don't have these definitions on the screen, but there are two Greek words and two Hebrew words that roughly correspond to one another. In the Greek language, the word translated soul is the word psuche. In fact, that's the word that we get things like psychology from. That's that psych part. Psuche is the Greek term. And that Greek term psuche is defined as or translated as soul, breath, or life. Okay? Soul, breath, or life. Now, one way to know if these words are like the same thing, if our spirit and our soul are the same, is to look at the definitions and see if they're translated or understood in different ways. So, if soul is the soul, breath, or life, then what does this word spirit mean? Spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma, and it is translated in this way. Are you ready? Spirit, wind, or breath. There's not much difference between those translation options, between those definitions. In fact, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn with me if you would to 1 Thessalonians 5. There's an interesting thing here that Paul does. Although there's not much difference in the way that these two terms are translated, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this about us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved completely." In the mind of Paul, it seems as if they are separate things. You see that? He alludes to three different aspects of mankind: soul, spirit, and body. And I think there's an interesting connection here, by the way. We spoke a little bit a moment ago about being created in the image of God. Here's maybe something to think about. God represents himself in three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is three: body, soul, and spirit. I think that's interesting. And maybe even in that, there is an element in which that is how we bear the image of God. But at any rate, Paul clearly sees some kind of distinction here between the soul and the spirit. And so the question is, well, what is the difference? Paul sees a difference: body, soul, and spirit. So what is the difference between those two elements, the soul and the spirit? Many suggestions have been offered. Many scholars have been put to the test and tried to come up with differences. Some have suggested that, well, our soul is sort of our life. It's our breath. It's what animates us. And in that sense, by the way, we might say that animals have souls. Animals have life. They are animate beings. But the spirit is that part of us that would continue on. The spirit is that essence of our being, that part that we're describing here is the soul of man, or the spirit of man, that would live on beyond death. Interestingly enough, others have flipped that and said, no, you've got it wrong. The spirit is sort of the life that animals have and the soul. But the point is this: there's clearly some difference, but perhaps it's dangerous and unnecessary to attempt to distinguish these two terms too harshly, okay? Because there's so much overlap, not just in the way that they are defined, but even in their usage in Scripture. Look at another text here, Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to try and convey to you just how closely related these two terms are in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Hebrew author says, by the way, who some believe to be Paul, and if that's any indication of the accurate way to look at this, then we have Paul in 1 Thessalonians saying that the soul and the spirit are distinct. And if Paul is the writer here, that makes this sort of interesting what he says. But at any rate, the inspired author says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So here we find the Hebrew author is trying to convey to us the power of God's word and its ability to judge us and discern between the thoughts and the heart of men and all these kinds of things. And to illustrate that, what does he go to but this soul versus spirit conundrum we're talking about right now? Did you know that God's word is so powerful that it can splice right through the soul and the spirit? You know, we have a hard time saying, well, what's the difference here? Is it this or is it this? God does not have that issue. God understands. And of course, the point here is that we need to be aware that he is capable of this kind of judgment and be able to fall in line to his submission. But the Hebrew author here acknowledges that they are different things. They can be divided. But he also explains it in such a way as to describe them as being very closely related. In other words, there's so much overlap that it's going to take the words of God to make that separation. In fact, when we look at other scriptures in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, the Bible leads us at times to use these two words interchangeably. Look at just one example here, one example in two texts, Luke chapter 23. These aren't on the screen for you, but Luke chapter 23. And I want you to notice in the context of Christ's death, what is said here. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Okay. So Jesus is committing his spirit to God. That part of him that is spiritual, that is not physical, he's giving that to God. Look at another text here. Shouldn't be too far away, but over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. And I want you to notice, it's a different context. It's not Jesus speaking here, but it is Peter speaking about Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Here quoting the Psalm of David in verse 27, he says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, that's just intriguing to me, that here we have two passages that speak about the same event, Christ's death, and immediately following that, one uses spirit and one uses soul almost interchangeably. How can we possibly discern between these two things? I'm not going to give you an answer, because quite frankly, I don't know how we can best distinguish these two. I'll leave that to the Word of God. But here's some things that we can know. You have a soul, and your soul and spirit are distinct in some way. Your spiritual existence is somehow distinct, because as Paul said, we are body, soul, and spirit. However, the soul and the spirit have substantial overlap in their meaning and in their usage in the New Testament. And they can at times be used interchangeably to describe the inner part of man. That is, the part that is not physical, the part that is spiritual. You have one of these inner beings. You have one of these spiritual attributes that makes you in the image of God. Now this, you might say, well, you spent an awful long time telling us something we already know. And you might be looking at this saying, what on earth does this have to do with the second coming of Christ? What does this have to do with the resurrection or with the destruction of the heavens and the earth? You might think everything that we've talked about so far is rather unimpressive and unimportant. But this leads me to the second thing that we need to talk about, the second point we want to make. Not only do you have a soul, but here is something we can know from Scripture. Your soul is eternal. Whenever we talk about the soul, we're talking about something that is future. Something that we have now, no doubt, but something that will last through eternity. The inner man exists beyond physical death. That's what I'm trying to get at here. The existence of your inner man, your soul, your spirit, your spiritual being exists beyond physical life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, a couple of texts here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, down in verse 6. The author here says, remember him, referring to God. He's made that point back up in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. He's describing these things that will happen at the end of life. He's using poetry to figuratively describe the decay of man when we get old, our bodies start to break down, things start to not work. And so he says, remember him, verse 7. At this time, when all these things are happening, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says the spirit of man at death returns to the Creator who gave it, God. God is the one who gave the spirit. God is the one who received the spirit back. The spirit lives on after this temporary existence. The spirit is eternal in nature. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, there again at the scene of Jesus' death, when he's hanging on the cross, one thief, you recall, says, Lord, forgive me, take me with you. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, when did that happen? Clearly not in his physical lifetime. It was in the future. It was after death. There was a part of him that lived on, went with Jesus into paradise after his physical death. The soul, the spirit. In Matthew chapter 17, we see another example to illustrate this. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, relays the events of the transfiguration of Christ. And you remember who it is that appears with Christ at his transfiguration? Peter, James, and John ascend the mountain with him, and they see Jesus speaking to two individuals, Moses and Elijah, and they recognize them, by the way. That's interesting. Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, and they're talking with him about his coming departure, about his death to come. Well, Moses and Elijah clearly had died a long time ago. What was it? It was their spirit. It was their soul. It was their inner being. It was something about them that was not physical, but it was something that existed beyond their physical life, a long time beyond their physical life. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, another book here penned by Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Paul says it this way. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. In the mind of Paul, death was simply a departure. It was not a loss to him, because he had hope in Christ. But it was a departure. There was a part of him that he knew would live on. A part of him that would exist eternally. Your soul, your spirit, your inner man, that part of you that is spiritual, that is created in the image of God, is not just that which feels emotion. It is not just that part of you which makes you compassionate. It's not just that part of you that connects with a song you really like or just gives you that sort of good vibes about someone. That's not what it is. It is the perpetually existent part of you. It's the part that never goes away. It's the part of you that is eternal in nature. So the question is, and this is kind of where we want to leave you this evening, and this is really why this becomes significant in a study of eschatology. The question is, where will your soul, your spirit, your inner being dwell eternally? Where will its home be? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus here I believe, is speaking of things in the future, things to come. I think we see that in some of the parables he tells at the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 who were ready, waiting for the bridegroom to come, and the 5 who were not ready. I think we see it with the parable of the talents. Here were men who the master gave talents to and then went away on a long journey, but he came back. And then after that, we find this great judgment scene. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then will He sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. I think He's describing the final judgment here. I think He's describing that time when, as the text says, all the nations will be gathered together and they will be separated to the right and to the left. But notice how He ends this text here, down in verse 46. He says, these will go away into eternal punishment. That is, those who are on His left. These will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Your soul is eternal. There is a spiritual part of you which will exist indefinitely, that will exist eternally. This is why it's so important to understand something about our souls. This is why it's so important to understand something about what our souls are. This is why we begin a study of eschatology right here. Because eschatology, yes, it's a study about events that will unfold. But when you boil it down, eschatology is a study about you and the future. And you have to ask the question, what will my future be? Because this isn't it. This physical life isn't where it ends. There's something beyond it. There's something in the future for you and your spiritual existence. Our souls are real. You have a soul. You have a spiritual existence within you. And your soul is eternal. And that's something we desperately need to understand. How you live your life right now will determine where you will live throughout eternity. Mark chapter 8. And verse 36, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You have a soul, and your soul is eternal. Is your soul ready to return to its Creator? To return to the one that has total authority and sway over it? Is your soul ready for judgment? Will you be eternally dead or eternally alive in Christ? My encouragement for you this evening is not to act too late. Do not wait. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Change your life today, because it doesn't profit a man anything to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul. If we can help you get your soul right with God, if we can help you understand God's word and understand what God expects of you, we want to have that opportunity to do that with you today. If there's anything that we can do for you immediately at this time, we're going to have an opportunity as we stand and sing this song. If you have any needs, why don't you come forward and make those needs known?